The reading of God's word is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let us all stand for the reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. Hear God's word. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. This is God's word. Let us praise him.
I think this sermon made everybody uncomfortable in the first service, so I'll try to go two for two. It made me uncomfortable. These are difficult issues. I think we're all going to struggle for some time with how exactly to parse them, how exactly to make sense of at least the things I've chosen to speak to, and you'll see why. But you can't get out of this struggle. You have to keep wrestling with these things and trying to understand what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the midst of everything that's happening right now. And it's not easy and it's not simple. I think it'll be clearer with time, but that may take a while. But I think what's happened lately will be debated for, I think it'll be taught in, I think the last month and a half will be fodder for business schools, seminaries, all sorts of other institutions of higher education for a long time to come. I want to speak to biblical character traits that seem to have been lost by the church. It looks like the last couple of years, but really I think it's been happening over several decades. So the COVID and the political climate have just revealed things that are long in the making. So many believers, This is really the trigger for me. It seemed to have passions that have nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom, yet they're deeply passionate about things. It's the line from W.B. Yeats' famous poem, The Second Coming. The end of the first stanza, he says, "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." There are lots of texts this morning, but the one Shiv read to us says this. This is a different translation, so this will strike your ears a little differently. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. That's definitely going to increase. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage. But Jesus was treated like the world's garbage, so that's okay with us. We follow him. I believe many evangelicals have just forgotten who they are. Or maybe better to say, they've forgotten who it is they're following and what his character is like and how our own character needs to be shaped by his character. The world thinks change comes by finding the guilty and then banishing them in some form. Or, you know, the internet just screaming at them until they're silent. But there's always a them. It's always other people who are the problem, and if they could only be stopped, then I would be set free to be the person that I want to be or that I need to be. The Bible just doesn't teach that posture. The Bible teaches we banish the darkness by becoming the light. We banish the darkness by becoming the light. You are the light of the world. We think of Jesus as the light of the world, but he's the one who said, no, it's you. You are the light of the world. You're the one that should be set on a stand to illuminate everything that's around it. We stop the decay in the world. Here's the whole idea of salt in the Sermon on the Mount. Not by cutting out the rot. That's the way the world wants to do it. Just cut out the rot and get rid of it. But by becoming ourselves the preservative that transforms that rot, that redeems it, turns it into something else. It's your life. It's your character being set on a stand that is the illumination in the darkness. It's the hope for the future. So this sermon is about character, the character of the church. It's not really aimed at you. I mean, I'm going to speak to some things here that I don't think are particular problems for most of you, but honestly, a lot of that's between you and the Holy Spirit. How much of this does strike you? How much of this does speak to you? That's between you and God. Let's pray, and we'll dive into this. Father, I pray that you would give us that rarest of things, which is self-awareness. It's certainly true that we all lack it. There are things to which we are just blind. The things in us seem normal, or they probably wouldn't still be there. We pray that you would show us those things that seem normal to us, but they're not. They're wrong, and they need to go. So we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit and illumination, and we pray for your grace and your love and your gentleness in showing us those things, because honestly, I think for those of us who've been through it in some difficult way, it's hard to face the things that we don't want to see. So we pray for your work in us. We praise you and thank you that you are a God who loves us, who has our best in mind, who's patient with us and gracious toward us. We thank you for this, praying still that you will work now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've got four things. The first is this. It's really about that self-awareness and about humility. Judgment begins with the household of God, and that means us. Change in this world, strange as it sounds, change in this world starts right here in this room. It doesn't start someplace else with some other set of people that's guiltier or dumber or more astray than we are. If judgment begins with the household of God, change starts here. It starts with us. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I think that's a fair description of everything over the last couple years. And this is a great phrase, as though something strange were happening to you, right? Somehow it hit us, and we didn't expect it. We thought it was all weird. We still think it's strange and unusual, and that it's. We just want to get back to ordinary, get back to normal. And what Peter is saying is, no, actually, this stuff is normal. The things that shape you and change you, this is the normal stuff. As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, amazingly, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And here's the relevant point, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, and it does, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment here can also be translated verdict, meaning trials and suffering. They're like they pronounce on us, right? They reveal where we stand with God, who we are. Constant theme for Peter, but really it's a constant theme throughout the New Testament. Difficulty and suffering reveal the content of our lives, the content of our character. I don't know how obvious all this is to you when you read Scripture. I don't know if you take this away from Scripture when you read it. But starting by looking in the mirror is just a given in the Bible. That's where we begin, by looking at ourselves honestly and dealing with ourselves and all the humility that comes with that. Think of the prophets who get stoned, right? Because nobody likes what they have to say. Israel and Judah are surrounded by greedy, bloodthirsty, godless enemies. Wherever you get your news, when you listen to that news, the people opposite you are characterized, whoever you listen to, as greedy, bloodthirsty, and godless. Well, maybe not godless. It depends on what you're listening to, I suppose. But the prophets come, and they don't pronounce judgment on those people. They pronounce judgment on Israel and Judah. Doesn't that seem crazy? Why would God do that? Why does he choose that course? It's because he wants his people to shine like a light in the darkness. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be the illumination. Same thing's happening in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Here are seven young churches taking the light of the gospel into a dark world. The Lord gives this surgical critique, not to the darkness, but to those seven struggling young churches. His critique is of them. That's like, you know, God, we're on your side. Why would you do that to us? To the Ephesians, he says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you came from. Repent and do the works that you did at first. What were the works that you did at first? If not, if you don't do those works, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. A lampstand was the church's standing before God, her place in God's kingdom, so they could humble themselves and change, or they could resist and lose everything. I think the best passage for this idea, I think this is really powerful, and it's very clear, is 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And now he's going to clarify what he means. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, if you're going to go out in the world, that's what you're going to find. You're going to find that they all act like pagans because they are pagans. So Paul's expectation is not that you'll be shocked by what those people do. Of course they do all that stuff. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Non-believers are supposed to act like non-believers. What else would they act like? What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and then he quotes the Pentateuch and says, purge the evil person from among you. I hear two things all the time in churches right now, and, you know, in my case, pastors telling me what they hear in their churches. Here's the first. There's lots of anger and blame toward others, especially in the political arena. And secondly, there's a kind of anxiety-filled dismay over the deterioration of society. I think Paul's answering both of those. He's saying, first, change doesn't start out there. It starts here in the hearts of God's people. Stop blaming people. Judgment begins with the household of God. Secondly, you are, the hope in the darkness. You're the light in the darkness. The pagans live like pagans. The question is, do our lives emanate the hope of Christ? So that's the first. Here's the second, and this really follows naturally on the first one. You can say this a lot of different ways. As Christians, we love people who don't love us back. There's no reciprocity. You can love somebody, and you don't expect anything in return. And the template for that, the reason for that, is the love of Jesus Christ for us. This is, of course, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which Everybody does right now. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anybody else? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't watch the news much because I value my sanity, what little now is left of it. But over vacation, I watched, we traveled up the Oregon coast and we stayed in a hotel room that had, 2,100 channels. And we watched the Olympics quite a bit and all the commercials that came with the Olympics. And it's been a long time since we sat through commercials. And that alone was disturbing, watching not what is being marketed, but how it's being marketed. That was troubling. But I also watched a segment of Tucker Carlson. For some of you, this would be Saint Carlson, talking about the power vested in the CDC. You can do with this whatever you want. I agreed with everything he said on this particular segment. He was speaking to the fact that about the CDC, anybody with the power to legally bind the conduct of the nation needs to be an elected official. Well, I don't care if you're a Republican or Democrat. That's the way this country is built. If you're going to have that kind of power, you need to be elected, or you need to be a meaningful part of the three parts of government with all the checks and balances there. And I understand executive powers in wartime and executive powers during natural disasters and so on, but still. Here's the problem, though, with Tucker Carlson. And I don't know anything about the guy. I'm not his judge. I don't want to be his judge. But on that night, and I've never watched a full segment of him or anybody else like that because I don't watch the news on purpose, but he didn't seem to care about the people who disagreed with him. In fact, he seemed that he would be really happy if they all just fell off the end of the earth. That's how it felt. He doesn't want to actually engage anybody who has a different viewpoint from him. He just wants to stop them. Look, we're Christians. We're people redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. We want to save those people. If you're not going to communicate the love and grace of God to those people, then why shouldn't he have withheld it from you? Why did he give it to you when you were his enemy and living a life that was completely organized around yourself, and still he gave his life that you could be redeemed, and now you're perfectly happy having enemies of people that you just happen to disagree with politically? And what basis is that for deciding not to love an entire segment of the population of your own country? What does that have to do with Christianity? What does it have to do with Jesus Christ? It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Christians seem to have lost the ability to keep their policy disagreements from morphing into personal hatred. Let the world do that stuff. That's not for us. Don't let your policy disagreements morph into personal hatred. You did not so learn Christ. What you learned just by being here in his grace is that his beginning point for dealing with the world is his grace and forgiveness, or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be in this room and we wouldn't belong to him. It's more James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. I mean, you don't get it your way. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Does that sound like the culture right now? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly, because you just want it for yourself. But it's not about you. It's not about your likes and dislikes. It's not about the policy that you prefer. It's about laying your life down for Jesus Christ and his mission in the kingdom. You adulterous people, not my words but James, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? James is saying, when you're just ready to tee off on people all the time, which so many of us are right now, you're just like the world. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world is. That's the character of the world. And Jesus says, once that salt, right, you're the preservative, once that salt has lost its taste, it's good for what? Nothing. It's not good for anything. It's good to be thrown away, but that's it. It's the words of your Redeemer who loves you. We want to pay attention to that stuff. Don't blow that off. Don't blow off the fact that if you judge someone, God will take that judgment and turn it on you so fast you won't know what happened to you. That's what'll happen. What makes our lives powerful is the fact that we love the people who disagree with us, even the people who hate us. Look, it's not easy. I don't know if you have people who hate you. I will have people after this message, but it's hard to love people who you know viscerally don't like you. I'll tell you what I do, and I've said this before. I just create a bubble around myself. I'm a pastor. I can't tell them to get lost. I just keep them right here, right? If I know you like me, it's very easy for me to move my hand back and let you in. But if I know you don't like me, I just tend to push people out. So if that's a confession, then that's a confession. We tend to protect ourselves. We don't sacrifice or risk ourselves for people that we know don't like us. That's just the way we are. You can't follow Jesus and be that way. You have to reckon with that. You have to be able to find a way. And I think, you know, I mean, the only thing I would do is pray to him and say, Jesus, I have no idea how to do this. I don't know how this works. But he calls us to love the people who disagree with us and who hate us. And there's just so much rancor in this culture right now. The gold standard for this idea will always be Jesus praying, listen, praying God's mercy for the men who are crucifying him. He's still alive. He's in the process of dying. And he's praying God's mercy for the people who are killing him. That's the gold standard for this. You have to accept this. The bar for your ethical behavior is extremely high. Do not drag it down to suit you. Leave his bar as high as it belongs. Don't pull it down and cheapen the gospel of Jesus Christ, but pray for the strength to do what he calls you to do. Here's the third thing we've lost. I've really already touched on it, but let me take us a little deeper into it. Christians seem to have forgotten that the basic division of society is not liberal and conservative, but the church and the world. The basic division in society is not left and right, it's the church and the world. That's the primary dichotomy. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Here's the division. We're not like those guys. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That's what makes you different, knowing what he wants you to do, what is good and acceptable and perfect. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, right, there's the distinction. You're not of the world. But if you were of the world would love you. And for those of you who are in Christ and the world loves you, you need to think about that. The world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. God is right, God took you, he redeemed you, he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. Your citizenship is now in heaven. In the New Testament, world is a technical term. World is used to describe really a whole system of thought and behavior that's contrary to trust in the sovereignty of God, trust in the love of God, trust in the grace of God. And if you watch people who identify first as liberal or conservative, and secondly, as Christian. And, you know, when you're in church, nobody's going to own up to that, but listen to how they speak. And when they speak, you'll figure out If they're conservative first and a Christian second, or a liberal first and a Christian second. I was listening to a politician on BBC last night, and she self-identified as a Christian, but if you listen to her, her real passion is political conservatism. Christian's just a label to her. Anyway, if you listen to people who identify that way, it's really their cultural or political position, and secondly, their faith. Listen, they're almost identical behaviorally. They're almost identical. Left or right, it doesn't matter. They're almost identical behaviorally. They're both equally contemptuous of the other. They're equally baffled by the other. How could those idiots believe that? Right? We hear that all the time. They're equally angry with each other. They're equally riddled with anxiety about the future of the country. Oh no, the socialists are going to take over and wreck everything. Oh no, the white supremacists are going to take over and wreck everything. That's not our paradigm. Our paradigm is to be in that place of the son or daughter of the living God and the grace of God, or outside of it. That's the primary dichotomy, and we want as many outside as possible to come in. I don't care where they come from. You shouldn't care where they come from. It doesn't matter. We came from all different places. Paul says at one point, he's listing all the sins that exist out in the culture, and then he says to that church, and such were some of you, meaning you were just like them. You were just like those people. But now you're in Christ. That's the dichotomy that matters to us. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. We bless those who curse us. We're patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, but that's okay, because Jesus was treated like garbage, and that's how he saved us. We're not anxious or afraid. We know that our Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, by which Job means the victory is his, and if victory belongs to him and we are his children, then victory belongs to us. You don't have anything to be afraid of. His victory is yours as his child. This is why our conduct toward people who hate us is so different, and why 2 Corinthians 10 is true for how we engage the culture. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. We just don't do it the way they do. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Some of you are thinking, well, my party has concerns that overlap significantly with the Bible. So, I'm in a group of people that believes things, many of which are consistent with Scripture. Look, I'm not telling you to neglect your civic duties. You can be in politics. You can be a politician. Lisa and I have a dear friend who's been in politics for 20 years. Wonderful guy, wonderful believer. You should vote. You can write letters. You can support biblically sound legislation. You can protest. You can file a lawsuit. I think there are plenty of constitutional questions regarding how states treated churches under COVID. You can do all due diligence civically, but look, don't sell your birthright for a pot of stew. Don't sell your birthright just to identify with some group of people that you agree with in your gut. When I was a kid, both liberalism and conservatism had real Judeo-Christian roots. That was just the culture in the day. I'm not saying they acted consistently like believers. I'm just saying their platforms were built on Judeo-Christian roots. Look, now neither party could argue they have a true Judeo-Christian epistemology. Epistemology just means your foundational ideas. Neither party has a true Judeo-Christian foundation. This is true, though. Both parties are getting farther and farther from the living God of Scripture. Why delegate your identity to people who are moving away from God? Why would you delegate your identity to people who are moving away from God, both parties in this country, consistently over the past decades? It's not who we are. We belong to Jesus. We're different. 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. This nation will pass away. Everything that seems so fixed and permanent and a lot of it important to us, it's all going to go away with time. I mean, look, if Rome went away, we're going to go away. It's going to happen. It's the Word of God that will stand forever, but not this country. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides for how long? Forever. Forever. The true division of society is the church and the world, not conservatives and liberals. And I feel I need to add this caveat. I love this country. You have to have a country. I suppose you could live in the Arctic or the Antarctic, but I've lived outside this country for a long time. In terms of equity and justice and standard of living and a million other things, and if you've traveled, especially in the third world, you know this is true. This is an amazing place. You're so much safer here in so many ways. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying that there's justice everywhere in this nation. I'm just saying, as countries go, this one is exceptional. And I've lived outside this country. But look, it's temporary. It's not going to be here forever. You are part of a kingdom that will not pass away. You need to align your life with that kingdom. Not the one that's going to pass away, but the one that will not pass away. Not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of our God. You're being patient. Here's the last one. This is really about seeing. To be near to God is to have clarity and wisdom. To be distant from Him is to be confused and foolish. Nearness to God is wisdom. Distance from God is idiocy. Here's the problem. Your mind, whatever you do, your mind is always going to tell you that you are thinking rationally and acting wisely. Why is that? Well, because I'm just so rational. I'm just so inherently wise. I'm just that way. Everybody thinks that. We think we get it. The proverb says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for that man. Proverbs 3, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. That's where hope is. And turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. We neither see ourselves. This is the whole beginning of Calvin's Institutes. He starts by saying, you can't know yourself until you know God. We neither see ourselves nor the world with any clarity until we're near to God. So if you don't have a deep relationship, meaning serious time in the Word, serious time on your knees, then you will not understand this moment, the politics of this moment, the social dynamics of this moment, the purpose of the church in this moment, the true nature of all the key issues happening right now, the real sources of hope for us as a people, and the way forward for the future. Look, it's God who is at work in all those things. It's God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. If you don't know that God, you don't know what He's doing. And you're out of touch with what's happening in the culture. But here's the catch again. You will think, oh no, I get this. Oh, I'm right. I'm not sure why all you guys are so confused, but I'm clear on all this stuff. That's the self-deception that happens in it. My favorite passage for this is Psalm 73, which you should read. It's very encouraging. It's beautiful. But here's a guy who's confused by his own life. Psalm 73, he envies the wicked. He feels like he's wasted all his time keeping his heart clean. You know, he's tried to do what's right, now he's looking back and saying, what was the point? The wicked prosper, my life is garbage, why did I even bother with that? Righteousness has brought him to despair. That's how he feels. And then he says this, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, and it is, until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was only when he came close to God that it started to shake out and make sense to him. His life makes no sense until he draws near to God. So much more to say about that, but if you allow media input, whatever your news feed is or whatever, if you allow media input in your mind and heart to overwhelm the time that you have in Scripture and in prayer, you are confused right now. And you will be confused, you'll probably be angry, frustrated, and maybe fearful, because you're not in control of where things are going, and right now nothing's really going very well. What you want is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That would be CNN or Fox, depending on. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's so much scoffing right now. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. You want to be that guy, that woman. All right, thanks for your patience. Let me close with this. Sometimes I get emails from people who seem to think I'm not paying attention. I know the world is a mess. I read the news some. I don't watch it, but I do read some. I mean, I get that. I don't know. Certainly outside of the Lord, you would have grounds to be afraid right now. I mean, the climate alone feels weird. This is a society, this is my opinion, that is in decline and decay, and in many ways similar to the Roman Empire. I hear from Christians routinely, not all the time, but routinely, who are in panic because seeing that the world is changing, they think the answers must have changed too. And so they want to know what the new answer is. They want something more powerful. They want something more dramatic. They want something right now. Here's the thing you need to understand. The answers haven't changed. A better way to say it is, he hasn't changed, and he never will change. He's your answer. I think the best thing we can do right now, even as this nation deteriorates, which I think is happening, is to stay the course. Let me tell you why staying the course is safe and wise. This is 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you, cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. You can't just close your eyes and be ignorant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That's the real enemy. You want to hate somebody, hate him. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That would be you. Resist him, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith is the answer to how to resist him. Stand your ground, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Nothing strange. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, I pray this. I want so much for your church to be different, to not just be relegated to some slot ready-made in this culture, which was never healthy to begin with. We pray that we would be truly and clearly and beautifully and wonderfully and graciously your people. We pray that we would look like people who have been set apart for a task, the task of taking the grace and love of Jesus Christ to the world and everybody in the world, doesn't matter where they come from. Lord, we pray you would work this in us. Don't let us, Father, at times we're tempted to it, don't let us be seduced by things that will take us off the mission. Keep us on the mission. We pray that you would make us increasingly more and more your own. We ask it for your glory and for our great joy and satisfaction. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A moment ago, I read part of 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says not to associate with the sexually immoral or the greedy, or this is idolatry, people who say they worship God, but actually they worship something else. And Paul finishes by saying, don't even eat with that person, which is sort of an insight into how intimate dining was in the ancient Near East, but I think it still is for us. You know, we're going to have supper groups again in the fall, and it's one thing to meet somebody at church, but when they're in your home, when you share a meal with them, it's a very different thing. Paul says, don't eat with people like that. So why does Jesus break bread with us? If you take sexual immorality and greed and idolatry, places where you something has replaced God in your worship, you've covered everybody in this room. Why does people sit down with us and break bread? Why does Jesus commune with us? Well, here's the answer. He himself is our righteousness. He's the one who makes it possible for us to sit down with him. If you're guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, I'm guilty of all three. Those things are no longer our identity. If we're in Christ, your identity is you are a new creation in Christ. You've been washed with his blood. You've been clothed in his righteousness. You are entirely welcome at this table. He's filled with joy to sit down and break bread with you because he made it possible. And that was his intention. He came to earth, I mean, you could say in a sense, to make it possible for this meal to happen, for him to share this meal with you and to break bread with you. If there's anything that we bank on in this life, it's that Jesus Christ is ours and we are his. We belong to him. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we just don't know love like this. We, even the people that we're closest to and we know love us most dearly, it's not as powerful, it's not as unwavering, it's not as unconditional, it's not as all-consuming as the love that you have for us. We pray, Father, that just in the act of taking these elements, by the grace that it's a mystery to us, but by the grace that comes to us in this, we pray that you would show us again that this is your love for us. And I pray that you would give us that freedom that comes from truly having no guilt, no past record of sin, all of that's been nailed to the cross, no sense that something we did a long time ago or yesterday is going to come back and haunt us. Because all of that has been dealt with permanently in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that, I pray that everyone who comes to this table this morning would come in the freedom of your love and grace. Make that possible, Lord, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.